Shane is going to come up now and do a reading for us. I'm sure some of you have met Shane. He's been coming here for the past couple of months or so. He's going to read to us from God's Word.
Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through to verses 34. Acts 17, 16 to 34. This is the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. They should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
Well, coming to work, live, or study in a new city can be an exciting and yet an intimidating experience. You folk who've lived in Belfast all your life might not get this, but the first time I came to live up in Belfast as a student, I felt totally clueless. I'm a country boy from Caledon in County Tyrone. And the first time I came here, I was in the city, and I got on a bus at the City Hall trying to get back to the Lisburn Road. And I asked the driver, "Does this go to the Lisburn Road?" And he said, "Close enough." And I sat in the bus. Half an hour passed, and I thought, the Lisburn Road's a lot further away than I thought. But I sat on. Eventually, when every person had got off this Ulster bus, the driver turned off the engine, lit up a cigarette, and I thought, there's something not right here. So I plucked up the courage, went up, and I asked him, "Excuse me, is this the Lisburn Road?" And he looked at me as if I had two heads. And he said, "Are you serious, mate?" And he said, this is four winds. It's quite ironic that I now live up around that area. Prophetic, pathetic from me. But he kindly took me back and he said, I'll bring you back down. And he was going round by down the Ormo Road and dropped me off on University Avenue where I should have got off the first place. That was the close enough that he had referred to. It's funny that since living in Belfast and then meeting and marrying my wife Lindsay, we have lived continually in cities. Majunga in Madagascar, followed by Chicago in Illinois, and most recently Cambridge before coming back to Belfast. I remember when we moved to Cambridge feeling quite intimidated by this particular city because it was filled with intellectuals and academics, really smart people. I was standing up to teach the Bible week in, week out, standing in front of some of the world's leading Greek and Hebrew scholars, and it left me not with a little fear and trepidation every week. You know, cities are amazing places. They're full of opportunities, full of all kinds of people, full of all kinds of new ideas. They can also be, as I said, scary places, full of opportunities, full of all kinds of people, full of all kinds of new ideas. As Christians, wherever we go, we are called to make disciples, to encourage others to be followers of Jesus, because we believe that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, joy unspeakable, that is real. This is no different for us who find ourselves in the city of Belfast. Well, back in 50 AD, the Apostle Paul's travels took him to an ancient city that was the center of cultural influence and new ideas in Paul's day. And this city was called Athens. Athens had been the foremost Greek city-state since the 5th century BC. Even after the Roman Empire swept through in 146 BC, Athens was granted status as a special free city. It boasted of a rich philosophical tradition. It was a center for literature, art, of its notable achievements in the cause of human liberty. The cultural and intellectual significance of Athens in the ancient world was summarized by theologian and writer F.F. Bruce. The sculpture, the literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries remain unsurpassed. In philosophy, too, she took the leading place, being the native city of names like Socrates and Plato. Athens was still in Paul's day the leading center of learning. In modern language, we might describe it as a great university city. Now, the last time we followed Paul and his companions from Antioch to Philippi, tracing through the end of chapter 15 and into 16 in the book of Acts, we saw that Paul and his colleagues were revisiting churches that they had planted on their first missionary journey. They came to Philippi where they saw three people who are named coming to faith in Jesus. Lydia, a rich businesswoman. Then this poor slave girl and a Roman prison officer. It kind of seemed to teach us that it doesn't matter if you're from a wealthy background or a really poor background. Or if you are rich and you have it all together and you're extroverted or you're shy and quiet and introverted, Jesus Christ can save anyone. And he is for everyone. And after these travels to Philippi, the first part of Acts chapter 17, walk us through the team's ministry as they continue to travel to new places, new cities with the gospel, seeking to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. First, we read of how the team go on down through Thessalonica, where there's some fruitfulness, but also some opposition. Then they go on through an area called Berea, where the team meet really eager Jews who search the scriptures to hear, is what Paul's saying true? And again, they see some fruit, but some trouble and opposition. And so Paul is escorted onwards to the coast, to the city of Athens, while two of his colleagues, Timothy and Silas, stay in Berea. And Paul waits in Athens now until Silas and Timothy, his little team, can join him. But as he waits in Athens, he decides, I may as well take a walk around, as you would do if you were coming to the center of cultural influence, philosophical thought, such a prestigious city that Paul would have heard of from he was a boy if he hadn't have been there already. The question I want to ask is, how did the Apostle Paul respond to a city like Athens as someone who had a passion to share the gospel with everyone around him? How did he respond to this city? And how does that help us to think how we respond to the challenges we face in this modern day Athens we find ourselves in, that is Belfast? That's quite a compliment to Belfast. But we are a university city. The University of Ulster's relocating. Queen's is here. There are colleges, there are techs, there's education all around us. And there are just three sections I want us to walk through as we look at Paul's time in Athens this evening. First, as he walks around the city, he is distressed by what he sees. Note this carefully. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, there's so much that Paul could have been struck and moved by in this culturally rich city. He could have visited stunning buildings like the Parthenon in the Acropolis or the Agora, the cultural center, viewing artwork, listening to the latest ideas that the philosophers were batting back and forward. He may well have done some of these things, but the thing that struck Paul above everything else in this beautiful big city was the idolatry of the people. The city was buried under idols. A Roman satirist at the time quipped, it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. You see, the Greeks had gods for everything you could imagine in life. Just Google Greek gods and goddesses and you'll see what I mean. Now think of Paul as he walked around this city. He's grown up as a monotheistic Jew, that means he believes in one God, one creator of the heavens and the earth. Since his encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he's come to realize that this God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Messiah, that God had sent Jesus into the world to provide a way for people to worship the one true God. And as he looked around in Athens, no one seemed to know about this and no one seemed to care about this. Paul sees the idolatry. And with this potent compound of Paul's passion for the name of the one true God and a burden for the blindness of people, he is, we read, provoked inside himself. He's distressed, the NIV says. And this is a great challenge for us, is it not? Paul's faith shaped how he viewed the world. the city that he was in. He would have seen beautiful buildings, art, literature, but the problem was the people of Athens were using all these God-given gifts to give glory to everything but God. Using their God-given gifts to make beautiful things, and yet not acknowledging the God as the giver of all those gifts. You know, we might not see here in Belfast as many statues, physical idols that there were everywhere in Athens in Paul's day. But if we take the definition of an idol to be anything that takes the place that only God should have, then we can see that this city is full of idols. There is so much good, wisdom, poetry, art that flows out of the people in this city. All gifts given from God, common grace. And yet it's not being used to the praise of his glory. Does this not distress you? As you walk around this city, as you sit with your colleagues in work, many of whom have no thought for God, perhaps, as you walk around and see people at Windsor Park or at Ravenhill when their team scores a goal or a try and they throw their hands up and they rejoice, totally uninhibited, do you ever sit and think, they should be glorifying God, and they're not? And this is empty compared to what they could have in the Lord. And I have it and they don't. Does this provoke you? I've been thinking of my own answer to this question through this week. And my own answer is, it does not provoke me anywhere near enough. I sit way too easily with the idolatry all around me. And I just get caught up in the lights and glamour of the city, and sometimes I forget to have this God-centered, critical eye as I look around, and I'm not distressed enough. This should not be the case. So I would encourage us together as a church to pray, Lord, give me eyes to see this city and the people of this city as you see them. That we would be distressed. Well, we see secondly in this passage, after Paul is distressed, it's his first reaction to what he sees in Athens. Second, he's moved to action in verses 17 to 21. He's so provoked within that he has to do something. He goes out to see, can he say anything to anyone about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? So he goes to the local synagogue and he reasons with Jews who were worshiping there and God-fearing Greeks. But look, he also goes to the marketplace day by day, just out there to where the people are, to preach this simple message that is summarized for us in verse 18 as Jesus and the resurrection. Do you notice that? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Isn't that such a wonderful summary of the gospel message that Paul was preaching? Jesus and the resurrection. His death, his resurrection, everything that was accomplished by it, summarized in that simple phrase. Can you imagine him doing this? Going to the synagogue, sitting in the marketplace, just going out there to talk to people. We might find that hard to imagine today. But I remember once again being in Majunga in Madagascar, and people just love to sit out at the marketplace and sit outside the mosque all day long, just chatting about things. And you could literally go up to them and just start talking about the latest ideas, and you could talk about your faith and talk about Jesus. I know in our culture, people sort of get really suspicious if you do that. But still, Paul went out there and he just engages with his people. And we're told here that he met this, in verse 18, this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These were two major schools of philosophy of the day, each with their own answers to life's big questions of existence and meaning. Epicureans believed that the great thorn in humanity's side was anxiety and fear of death. What will happen when we die? We're afraid of that, and so we're enslaved by that fear, and we need to throw that off. The Epicureans believed in gods, yes, but they believed the gods had no interest in humans at all. Eat, drink, and be happy, for tomorrow we die. That was their philosophy. The Stoics believed that through logic and discipline, one could live a disciplined and harmonious life with the natural order and just kind of be bumped around by the forces of fatalism. And it's our job to just roll with the punches of whatever life throws at you and to take it with a stiff upper lip. Stoicism. These schools get into debate with Paul and they say, what's this babbler trying to say? And others say, he seems to be preaching foreign divinities or foreign gods. And so they invite him to this meeting, this special meeting they had of what was called the Areopagus, kind of like an official city council and court that sought the welfare of the city. They invite Paul in verse 20, saying, you're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And verse 21 tells us that the people in Athens, especially philosophers, just loved this kind of thing. They would just spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing the latest new ideas. Now, you or I may know people who are like that. They just love to have a good old natter about the latest whatever it is. People in Athens loved this. What an amazing opening for the gospel that presented itself to the Apostle Paul, and see where it all started, him out walking around distressed by what he saw. Moved by that distress to trying to get over any inhibitions that were there to try and engage people and speak to them about the gospel. And look at where it led. Him being invited to this great meeting of the city council, being given the opportunity to stand up, go ahead, you tell us all about what you're trying to communicate. Wow. Amazing. And Paul finds these openings because of his faithfulness in just simply trying to share the simple message of Jesus and the resurrection to anyone who will give him a hearing. And in a simple way, that's what we're called to do as well. Even though people today might scorn and ridicule us, even though many may misrepresent us, we're called to simply share this simple message of Jesus and the resurrection with people. We leave the results, the openings, the closing of doors to God. But we must be prayerful and seek opportunities to share our faith with others. Now, I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone into this, because I myself struggle. But we must seek to get over all those things that hold us back. Do you know what, for me, the greatest problem that holds me back? Fear of what people think of me. They'll think I'm a weirdo. They'll think I'm some kind of religious nut. They'll think I'm whatever. Why do we care so much about what people think when we have the only message of life for that person? Love pushes past the boundaries to share. But we share with gentleness and respect, not shoving it down people's throats, not forcing it in, but praying, Lord, give me a natural opportunity this week to share the gospel with one person. That could be a simple prayer you pray in light of this evening. So Paul's distressed when he looks around a city and sees how little thought there is for God. His distress provokes him to the point where he has to do something and he seeks to get out there to share the gospel with others. But now, thirdly, I want us to look at how wise he is in his gospel proclamation when the opportunity comes. And here we have, from verses 22 through to the end, Paul's simple address to that city council meeting of the Areopagus that is so full of instruction for us, for what we're trying to do when these gospel opportunities come up. And there are three key words I want us to use to organize this sermon of Paul's, and these three words are context, content, and response. And I hope this will be really practical for us as we go out and think, when it comes to sharing the gospel, what are the main things I want to be trying to cover with others? First thing to do in our evangelism and our efforts with the gospel is to be aware of the context that is around us or that we are in as we're seeking to share the gospel. Look at how Paul's aware of the context he's speaking into. All through Acts, you read when Paul's in a Jewish synagogue, he argues and reasons with the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures. So in the first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, he stands up and he takes them through the Old Testament scriptures and he reasons with them to show that Jesus is indeed the Jewish Messiah. But now here in Athens, he's dealing with people who don't know the Bible. So he needs to start where they are at and with what they know. Look at what he does at the end of verse 22 into 23. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So you see, there were so many idols around this city, and the people were afraid there could be a God that we don't know about, and we have not got some little idol to give honor to that God that we don't know about. So to hedge their bets and to cover their uncertainty, they thought, well, here's an idol, and we'll just say, to an unknown God. And look at how wise Paul is as he begins at that point and says, what you don't know, I know that God. You don't know him, and I'm going to tell you about him. You have that altar there to the unknown God. Here's who he is. And he starts right where they are with their language, with terms they can understand, and he engages with the gospel. F.F. Bruce writes, this shows the value of finding a point of contact with your hearers. Look at how he goes on in verse 28 to quote their poets, gleaning the insights from general revelation, applying them to the people. We must think through how we can do this with our fellow students, our fellow colleagues, our family members, thinking carefully about where the people in front of us are coming from and how we can start with where they are at. Something helpful with this is to look for gospel analogies in our culture or in our context. In Belfast, we have these everywhere. Just think of the peace wall that divides the Protestant and Catholic communities here in Belfast. The peace walls, I should say. Could you not go up with someone to that wall or be standing there or just talk to someone who's a visitor, an international student? Have you taken the open top bus tour? Did you see the wall that separated two communities? Isn't it amazing, a wall that could separate people like that? And that set you up for perhaps this great wall that separates us from God. Or you could take them to Ephesians, how the dividing wall of hostility is broken down by Jesus and how it's there to reconcile people, but ultimately to reconcile people to God. Or you could just point any international. Do you know, have you ever heard of the motto of our Belfast City Council? Do you know what the motto is? From Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? It's the motto of our city council. What shall I render for all the benefits given unto me? Or could you not stand and by a big mural with that soldier that says, for God and Ulster, and ask the question, what does that mean to you for God and Ulster? I'd love to just ask anyone here this evening who's seen that mural with the big guy with a gun and the balaclava, for God and Ulster, what does that mean for God to you? How do you work that out and reconcile the love of God and bearing of arms? How do you work that out for God and Ulster? What does it mean? Help me to see. And so we engage where people are. This is simple mission practice. But notice not just the context, but the content of Paul's sermon. Five main moves he makes. One, God is creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man. He starts with God as a creator of all things. Number two, God's not just the creator, he's a sustainer. He didn't just wind everything up and then leave it all to its devices. He's still engaged in this world. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, everything. God is not just the creator, he's a sustainer. He's holding every single person in this room's next breath in his hand. I'm finding more and more in my evangelism here in the city, God is a creator. Is the place where I'm having to begin. For two reasons, I think that is. A lot of people do not accept the reality of an uncreated creator. And two, many people from around the world don't just believe in God as the same God we believe in. When you speak of God, you need to define which God. The God of Muslims or the God of Hindus or the God of this, that, or other religion. Which God are you talking about? You cannot just assume anymore whether you say God created everything that you're thinking of the same God. And so I'm having to start with God as creator, God as sustainer. Third, though, Paul moves on to the God who has a purpose for all his created people. He made from, verse 26, one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from any one of us. Notice the purpose of God, to bring his created people into a right relationship with himself. He set our lives up in such a way as life is supposed to push us towards him. Trials, hardship, loneliness, brokenness in our families, whatever hardship is given always to push ourselves towards this maker who is there to sustain us. Isn't that beautiful language? He's set us in the appointed places that we would seek God, feel our way towards him and find him, yet he's not far from any one of us. God has a purpose for people. He wants to bring people back to himself. But the fourth point of Paul's sermon is that humanity has a problem. In verses 28 and 29, he goes on to say that what we've done as humans is to domesticate God. We've not sought to take our lead from this God, but we've shaped and fashioned this God into our own image, into something less than what he is. We have taken God and we thought, I don't like him to be sovereign creator and ruler over my life. In fact, I'm just going to shape him into what I want him to be. I might say that I'm a follower of God. I might say that I'm a Christian, but I don't actually follow God on his terms. He follows me on my terms. And Paul unpacks this problem of humanity. Since we've not related rightly to this God, God is calling all humanity to repent. All humanity is being summoned by God to repent for not relating rightly to him. Because God, Paul says, has fixed a day to judge the world with justice. This is our problem. We don't relate rightly to God. We have sinned against him. We've broken God's law. We've dishonored him. And because of that, we're going to be judged and condemned to hell. Now, Paul's gentle. He doesn't give everything at once here, but he introduces gently this concept of just judgment. What he's doing is gently opening a way to explain the concept of the problem of sin, the reality of judgment. And then, in his fifth point, he very subtly introduces the solution to humanity's problem. The man that God has appointed, and around whom the judgment will revolve. The one who was authenticated by God by means of his resurrection from the dead. See how gentle he is? Because he knows this will be met with total scorn. Judgment and resurrection. Yeah, right. Paul probably said a lot more. What we have in this is only a boiled down outline of what was probably a much longer discourse. But Luke brings the sermon to a close. And here we are now at crunch point. When the person and work of Jesus is presented, a reaction is provoked. Isn't that so often the case? When you get down to it, what's the one difference between all other world religions and what you have? It's Jesus. It all goes so well until you stand for the uniqueness of Christ. And that's where we have the context, the content, but now in verses 32, the response. Verse 32, some sneer when they hear of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We should be ready for this kind of response. Some think we're completely crazy. But look at others who say, we want to hear more. And look at those who actually end up becoming followers of Paul, but more importantly, of Christ. Look at verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. A guy sitting in that meeting heard and became a follower of Christ, we believe. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul just simply and winsomely presents the gospel. He's distressed by what he sees. He's moved to action. And he's wise in gospel engagement. Some mock him, some find Christ. How do we make disciples in the city of Belfast? I would encourage you sometime to make space to have a walk around the city for no other purpose than to try to see with the eyes of distress. Pray inwardly and say, Lord, distress my heart by the amount of people that don't know you. Move the hardness and the deadness so that I'd care. We must be distressed, pondering the reality of judgment and hell and lostness till it moves us. Then we must trust that this simple message, Jesus and the resurrection, is the power to transform everyone and anyone. Some might mock, some might believe. I remember being told by an old missionary before I went to Africa, remember, you're not called to see results. You're called to be faithful. So I would encourage us together this evening to use our time in this modern day Athens, or whatever sphere you're in. I would encourage us to be faithful in our responsibility to share the message, knowing that God will look after the results. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Has your shame crippled your witness? If so, let's be prayerful this evening. Lord, help me throw off the shackles of shame and worrying about what people think. Open new opportunities for me to share the gospel with others And when the opportunities come, give me the words, the wisdom, the gentleness, the respect, knowing when to speak, knowing when to stop speaking. But the heart is what we're after above all, the heart that pants and longs to get out there to share the gospel. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, do stir our hearts again. Show us how we can do this. Pondering eternal truths until we're distressed. Then saying, Lord, what would you have me do? For Paul, it was going to a synagogue, it was getting out to the marketplace. What's our synagogue? What's the equivalent of our marketplace? Oh Lord, help us to be out there and open up new and unprecedented opportunities in the week ahead for each of us to have opportunities to share our faith, not just because we want to ram it down people's throats, but because we believe that this is where all people can find true life and joy that they don't have without Christ, and where they can be saved from hell and death and separation from God. Believing in Jesus is the place where we can find peace with God. If there's anyone in here this evening that doesn't know that peace with God for themselves, may they know that simply by believing in Jesus and the resurrection, they can find everything they need for life. Amen.